We thank you once again, Lord. We thank you for this time that we have to worship you. Lord, I pray that as we continue to worship you by opening up your word, that you would just make yourself so clear to us, help us to see you fresh and anew. Lord, as we worship you this morning, as we proclaim that Jesus is alive, Lord, we pray that every day of our lives, our actions would proclaim that truth as well. Let us worship you with everything we say and do. We thank you that you are so good that even though sin was strong, oh Lord, Jesus is stronger. And it's in his mighty name we pray. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. So good to be with each of you this morning as we proclaim that Jesus is alive. And you're going to hear that phrase a lot. Jesus is alive. And so I'm sorry if you don't like repetition. If you are frustrated with me repeating myself, well, that's what you got today. Because really, the point of today, Jesus is alive. That's the point of this morning. That's the point of our lives. If we call ourselves a Christian, then our lives really hinge on the fact that there is a resurrection. We'll talk about that later, but everything that we say, everything that we do, everything we are as believers in Jesus Christ, as followers of him, everything hinges on the resurrection. This last week I was thinking about not only Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, but also Good Friday service. And we had a wonderful Good Friday service here on Friday. And I got done with Good Friday service, went home, slept, woke up this on Saturday morning, and I thought, what would a service be like if we were to have a service on Saturday? Some call it Holy Saturday. What would that be like? And I figured maybe one year we'll try this. I don't know if you guys would be down for it or not. But think about this, okay? Saturday, we have an hour-long service. And you come in, and the lights are down. They're down low. You walk in. There's no band up here. There's no fanfare. There's no welcome. There's no greeting. You just come in. You find a seat. You just sit down. And it's silent. Probably really awkward because it's so silent. Every once in a while you hear somebody cough or sneeze, right? Clear the throat. And you just keep sitting there in the silence, in the awkwardness. And we just sit there for an hour. And then we get up. Still no, God bless you, see you next week. Still nothing like that. We just get up and we leave. Would you be comfortable with a service like that? Kind of sounds weird, doesn't it? But I think that that's kind of what the disciples were feeling and thinking that Saturday. There they are. They've just witnessed their Lord, their Savior, Jesus, be nailed to a cross. And there they are in this weird state of frustration and anger and despair. We read all throughout the gospel accounts that there are so many things that Jesus said and did that the disciples, they didn't understand until after his ascension. Multiple times we can read that they realized that the scriptures were clear about what Jesus was going to say, do. They were clear about that, but that didn't click in their minds until after Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so there they are on Saturday, confused, scared, angry, frustrated. They're scared for their own lives. They put Jesus on the cross. They might do the same thing to me. They're hiding. And so our awkward hypothetical service, where we just sit together in utter silence, I think that might capture the mood of that day before Resurrection Sunday. And in fact, if we open up our Bibles and go to John chapter 19, we can get a little bit of a glimpse of that. In John chapter 19, verse 38, starting verse 38, we read that Joseph, he goes to Pilate. And listen to this, verse 38 of chapter 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Here's this guy, he's a rich man. Here's this guy that is a disciple of Jesus, but he's secret about it because he's fearful of the religious leaders. He's fearful that he would be placed out of the synagogue. He's fearful that he would suffer the same fate as the blind man in John chapter 9, who proclaims, "I was blind, now I can see, and Jesus healed me." And they cast him out of the synagogue, cast him out of this community, because he's tying himself to Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea, this rich man who has a lot to lose, he's a follower of Jesus, but secretly. But not so secret anymore. Because the cross changes him. Because this guy who had been living in the shadows, he goes to Pilate. And he asks Pilate, "Can I have Jesus' body? Because I want to bury him in a nice tomb." In a borrowed tomb, by the way. He didn't need a permanent tomb. "I want to bury him, and I want to put all these expensive spices on him. And so, Pilate, can I have his body, please?" That's a pretty public thing. There's whispers that are going around, and people are talking. Did you see Joseph? He went to see Pilate. Did you see Joseph? He came out of there with Jesus' body. Did you see Joseph? He went into the garden and put Jesus' body in that tomb. Did you see Joseph? Why is he now tying his wagon to a dead man? Seems like the cross changes him. But not just Joseph. There's this guy named Nicodemus as well. And if you're thinking, "Nicodemus, that sounds familiar." Jesus said these words to Nicodemus. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Nicodemus, the guy in John chapter 3, who is a religious leader. Again, a guy who has a lot to lose. A guy who would have been sitting on the councils as people are talking about, this Jesus, maybe we want to kill him. Nicodemus, he sneaks off at night. He goes to Jesus at night. That's what we read in John chapter 3. He goes to Jesus at night and says, "Hey, Jesus, I have some questions. You seem really interesting. I want answers to these burning questions. What eternal life, what's that all about?" And Jesus says, "Well, you need to be born again." And Nicodemus scratches his head. I don't get this, Jesus. How is that possible? How do I crawl into my mother's womb again? Jesus said, no, it's of the Spirit. Jesus has this encounter with Nicodemus, and we don't hear about Nicodemus again in the Gospel of John until here in chapter 19. And what do we read? Verse 39, "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night." The cross impacted Nicodemus too, because he goes from living in the shadows, going to Jesus by night, to now he's there with Joseph and he's saying, "Okay, let's put him in the tomb. Let's care for his body." It's incredible what the cross can do to someone. Nicodemus and Joseph, who previously had been hiding, are now coming out of the shadows. On the flip side, the disciples, who had been out in the open with Jesus, they're now hiding. It's a confusing time. But chapter 20 comes. Chapter 20 comes and we can read, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." I was reading this last night, sitting in bed, reading this. Right before Eli, my son, came, ran in to give me the third hug of the night. You know how kids do that. They always want to push off bedtime as much as possible. "I want to give daddy enough. My last hug wasn't good enough," right? So I'm sitting there reading this, and I'm starting to get goosebumps. And I hear a little pitter-patter come. And I hear the expectation and excitement of those little foots coming towards me. And I'm thinking, this is exciting. I imagine my brain with the pitter-patter, the little foots as I'm reading. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary came to the tomb." Here's another really neat thing about the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have women being the first ones that get to experience the power of the resurrection. They all have women as the first eyewitnesses. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you gotta understand this. This is the most recorded and most talked about events in ancient history. This is the most talked about event in human history. The eyewitness accounts are incredible. And here's the thing. Oftentimes, people will say, well, what if it was all a hoax? What if the disciples all made it up? If the disciples all made it up, they would have had Joseph and Nicodemus being the ones that first saw Jesus. They would have had people of prominence, of wealth, people that could stand in a court of law and say, yes, I am a highly respectable person, and I say that Jesus rose from the dead because I saw him. I witnessed the resurrection. Instead, the gospel writers say it's women that first saw. And back in that day, in the ancient Near East, the women would be treated as second class. People would see their words and hear their words, and they would say, that doesn't quite matter as much because some women are saying it. Give me a credible witness and maybe I'll believe Jesus. If the disciples were making it up, they certainly wouldn't have had Mary come and be one of the first to see Jesus alive. There's actually great credibility in the fact that the disciples record it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record it just as it happened. And this also shows Jesus' heart. He cares for the outcast. He cares for those that are treated second class. He cares for those that would be passed over by the rest of society, by the rest of humanity. He cares. Verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. One of my favorite verses in the Bible here. Because the disciple that Jesus loved is the way that John uses to refer to himself in the Gospel of John. So essentially what he's saying is, Peter and I ran to the tomb. I got there first. But here's the neat thing. He gives Peter a little reprieve here. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he, talking about John, saw the linen clothes laying there, but he did not go in. Then, and I read that then as like 5 minutes later, right? Then Peter came following him and went into the tomb. So he says, okay, I got there first. Peter went in first. Us all equal. He saw the linen clothes laying there and the face cloth which they had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The disciples went back to their homes. Love that wording there. He went in, saw the empty tomb, and believed. Because as of yet, up to that point, they had heard Jesus' words. They had walked with him. They had seen him perform great miracles. They had listened to his sermons. They had been there with Jesus. But up to that point, they didn't realize that when Jesus says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days again, I will raise it again, he was talking about himself. Up until that point, they didn't realize that Jesus was saying, as he did say, the Son of Man needs to die and be raised again. They didn't quite understand that. They didn't quite understand the scriptures up to that point. But then they saw the empty tomb, and there was no denying it. They believed in Jesus then. They believed in the resurrection at that moment. They understood, finally, all that Jesus had been talking about. And I love that. Because there's many of us who had been raised in the church. There's many of us who have been to Sunday school. There's many of us who have heard the verses again and again and again. And we grow up and we think, okay, I'm in it. This is good. I understand the church thing. I understand the Bible thing. I understand the Jesus thing. But there becomes a moment in our life where we have to truly believe in Jesus. There becomes a moment in our life where we truly have to say, yes, he did rise from the dead. And we have to say it with our heart, not just simply our head. There becomes a moment where we have understanding and our heart believes in all that Jesus has said and done. Verse 11. Still in chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept And as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And when she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. I got to pause here. So this is a very veiled, very neat reference back to Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus chapter 25, God gives specific instructions, very great blueprints to create the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant is really essentially the presence of God. It is where the people will understand that God's presence resides here in the Ark of the Covenant. And so when they're wandering in the desert, when they're going from place to place, they're carrying the Ark, and God's presence is there going with them. And as God gives the blueprints, as he says, here's the specific instructions of how you are to build this thing that is going to represent my presence among you, I need you to build a cherubim here and a cherubim here. And together, their wings are going to be, and in the middle there, that's what's going to be called the mercy seat. That's where the high priest, when he goes and makes a sacrifice, the blood is spilt on this mercy seat. That is the seat of mercy. That is the seat where forgiveness of sins happens. That's where everything takes place, right there. And here, as Mary peers in, she's got tears in her eyes, snot's probably flowing. She's so distraught, and she looks in, and she sees two angels. And it looks like the mercy seat. Do you get that? Jesus is the mercy seat. It is in him and through him and by him that the forgiveness of sins can be possible. It is only because of him that we can have relationship with God, and it's only because of him that we can experience his presence. It's only because of him. It's a neat, powerful moment. I'm sure it was not lost on Mary there. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. And you know what? He is a gardener. He is. He creates the Garden of Eden. He is the true and perfect Adam. He tends the soil. He tends our hearts. Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She didn't recognize Jesus. Probably because of her tears, but probably because this is a specific instance of God allowing her vision to be veiled. She looks, she doesn't recognize him. She has a conversation with him. But when does she recognize that this is Jesus? It's not just simply the sound of his voice, because he's already said something to her. It's when he says, "Mary." What a neat reminder that Jesus calls us by name. What a neat reminder that he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your name. He cares for us. And his call on us, his call to us, as he whispers our name, is to come and to believe in him. And as he does that, we can see him clearly. The moment he says her name, Mary breaks down, "Teacher, Rabbi," and runs to him. What a powerful moment. Verse 17, and Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Verse 19, on the evening of that first day, of the day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Again, we're back to their Saturday mindset. They're scared. They're wondering, maybe the Jews will come and take us and put us on the cross. They're disoriented. They've heard what Jesus has said, but up to this point, they're not quite understanding fully. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." He doesn't come and says, "Hey guys, guess what? Surprise, here I am." He doesn't say, I am risen, he is risen. You guys got to say that, right? No? He doesn't say that. What's his message to them? What's the first thing that comes out of his mouth? Peace. Because he knows there in that moment they're scared. There in that moment they need comfort, they need peace. But boy, isn't that our hearts always? Don't we always need peace? Our hearts are so restless. And they need to find their peace and their perfect rest in Him. And so Jesus, He says, "Peace be with you." What a great comfort. Knowing that Jesus is alive should bring us peace. Knowing that Jesus is alive, that He's not dead, the tomb is empty, He is alive and risen indeed. Knowing He is alive should be our ultimate source of peace. What are the things in this life that keep you from peace? What are the things in this life that keep you up at night? What are the things here in this life that you see and you struggle with and you say, "Wow, that's not peaceful"? Why don't we give them to the Prince of Peace? Why don't we recognize that seeing Jesus clearly, knowing He's alive, seeing that He's alive, that brings us ultimate peace. He continues on. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, we need to be reminded of this, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." It's almost as Jesus is saying there, we're not done yet. You're not done yet. In fact, your journey is just beginning. Just as the Father sent me here into this world to proclaim the good news, just as the Father sent me here into this world to die on the cross and rise again from the dead, I am now sending you, my disciples, I am now sending you into this world to carry this good news, to talk about the peace that I can bring, to talk about my life, death, and resurrection. For followers of Jesus Christ, this is not the end. This is just simply the beginning. For followers of Jesus Christ, we have a work to do, a good work to do, to carry the gospel message to everyone we see, everyone we encounter, to talk about His life, His death, and His resurrection. He is alive, and that changes everything. We can have peace because He's alive. We can have peace with God because He's alive. The resurrection means everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, he gives us this incredible chapter, this incredible hypothetical argument. He says there are some of you, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says there's some of you that are not believing in the resurrection. It's not that they're denying Jesus' resurrection. He's saying there's some of you that are, you have wrong thinking about the resurrection of our bodies. And Paul says, let me walk you through a hypothetical scenario here. If we don't rise from the dead, if God doesn't resurrect our bodies, then there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then we are liars. Because from the very beginning, this Resurrection Sunday thing we're doing, this isn't new, right? This is not a brand new concept that we come up with, right? From the very beginning, disciples, the church, had been celebrating the resurrection. And Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're lying as we proclaim that He is risen from the dead. Not only are we lying that we're proclaiming He's risen from the dead, but we're also misrepresenting God. And if we're misrepresenting God, then what's the point of all this? He goes on and says, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins. We're still guilty. And our faith is in vain. It's futile. that's a hard message, isn't it? As we look and we think and we say, everything that this is built upon, everything that our faith is built upon, rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then it's all pointless. I've had many conversations with folks, and we've talked about this. And they said, well, does everything hinge on the resurrection? I said, yeah, it does. And they say, well, what if it's not true? I said, well, if it's not true, then nothing else matters. And then they say, well, what if it is true? Well, if it is true, nothing else matters. Because he's alive. Paul continues with his hypothetical here. And I want to read to you his conclusion. Verse 19 of chapter 15. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. If you don't understand what he's saying there, the next verse clears it up. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul is reaching all the way back to the very beginning, all the way back to that first garden, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And when they chose to rebel against God, when they chose to sin against God, when they chose to put themselves up as God, when they chose to reject God and his perfect order, his perfect plan, and they say, no, I'm going to make me the God of my life. I'm going to rebel against him. I'm going to sin against him. And as they did that, sin and death was introduced into this world. By one man, by Adam, all die. Sin, death ruled supreme. But the new Adam, the true Adam, Jesus, he came. He lived a perfect, spotless life, something that none of us could ever do. This perfect, spotless life that Jesus lived, he lived so in order to have right relationship with God. Again, something none of us could ever do. He went to the cross willingly, taking on the guilt, the penalty, the wages of sin that were duly ours. He took on those wages of sin, death. And he suffered death in such a humiliating way. This is God in the flesh who came to suffer death for us. He took the payment. He took the wages of sin. And he bore the wrath of God. Something we deserved. But he didn't stop there. If we follow Paul's argument, we recognize that the cross is it's completed, it's finished, but, you know, there's something else to come. He didn't just stay dead. He rose again from the grave, triumphant. Victory over death. Death is defeated by death. And in doing so, he made it possible that we can have right relationship with God. He imputed his righteousness onto all those who would believe in him. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, they're washed white as snow, they're covered in his blood, but if you just stop there, then guess what? Tomorrow you're going to sin. No, he gave us something. He gave us his relationship with God, his right relationship with God, this righteousness. And we're covered in his righteousness so that when God sees you, if you put your trust in Jesus, when God sees you, he doesn't see the messed up, twisted, sinful person that you were. He sees Jesus' righteousness. He sees someone who's been made pure. He sees someone that was dead and is now alive. So just in Adam, we all are guilty. Just in Adam, we all are dead. Just in Adam, we're all still slaves to the sin that binds us. But in Jesus Christ, we can be made alive. Towards the end of the chapter, he says this. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was formed from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. If we have put our trust in Jesus, then we are no longer of this earth. We're of heaven, just made in the image of Jesus Christ. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. Think about that. Before you put your trust in Jesus, you bore the image of the man of dust. Nothing but dust, nothing but to return to dust. Bearing the image of something of this earth. Bearing the image of sin and death, marked by that sin and that death. But he says there's something greater in store for those who put their trust in Jesus. Just as we have, past tense, borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Folks, there's good news for us. Because of today, because Jesus is alive, that means that we can walk in his image, that we can bear the image of the man of heaven, and if he is alive, that means that we are alive too. And if we're gathered here today and we are proclaiming that Jesus is alive, if we truly, truly believe that, then we gotta act like it. If we truly, truly say, yes, Jesus is alive, then let's not make our actions betray our words. Let's be sure that our actions line up with the words that we proclaim. If we say Jesus is alive, then we gotta act like it. And if Jesus is truly alive, then that means that we are changed. And if we're changed, then the lives we live look different from the lives of those who bear the image of the man of dust. If we are proclaiming ourselves Christians, little Christs, then that means that we bear the image of the man of heaven, the one who is alive forevermore. If you know Jesus, you gotta live for him. If you know Jesus, then you recognize that just like Nicodemus and just like Joseph, that encounter with Jesus truly does change everything. If you don't know Jesus, it's not a secret. I got really good news for you. Jesus changes everything. He can take you from death to life. He can cause you to walk in the newness and freshness of life with him. There's something so much greater in store for each and every one of us than just simply being slaves to sin. And that something greater, it doesn't include health or wealth and prosperity. It doesn't mean that when you put your trust in Jesus, everything gets better. Sometimes it actually gets worse. But when you put your trust in Jesus, it means that you have eternal life that starts right here, right now, and that lasts forever. Life with him. It means, if you put your trust in Jesus, it means that you do not face the wrath of God. You do not face death, spiritual death forever. Instead, you have life in his name. Jesus took death for you. Why would we look at him and say, thank you, Lord, for this free gift of life, but I'm good? Why would we look at Jesus and say, I see that you took on death that I deserve. Wages of sin is death. Yes, I see that. I see that you willingly went to the cross for me, but you know what? No thanks. Does that make sense? If somebody says, hey, I'm going to die for you, we don't typically say, no, it's good. Sign me up for that. We don't typically do that. And so Jesus says, I'm going to die for the sins of the world so that spiritually speaking, people can be alive. And yet, with our attitudes, with our actions, with our own words, and because we have made ourselves our own gods, so many people say, no, Jesus, I want to choose death. But that verse doesn't stop. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. How silly would we be to choose death over life? That doesn't make any sense. I choose life. I choose to be alive because he is alive. My hope and prayer is that each and every one of us here today would understand that. That each and every one of us would choose life in His name. Let's not bear the image of the man of dust anymore. Let's bear the image of the man of heaven. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You that Jesus is alive. We thank You that He is alive forevermore, and it's because of His victory over death that we too can live to You. Would You help us, Lord? If we truly are Your kids, help us to act like it. If we don't know You, would You prick our hearts and cause us to put our trust in You? We thank You, Lord, for who You are, all that You've done. We thank You for Jesus. Let us proclaim His life every day of ours. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.